Well, I want to welcome you to the Perfect Storm Sunday. Perfect Storm Sunday, which is what I'm labeling it, is one of those days where if there's ever a reason for people not to come to church, this is it. March break, one of the worst attended services of the year. Clocks spring forward. It's even worse. And I don't understand it because most of us are Canadians. A little bit of snow in the forecast. And we put those three together, and all of a sudden people are like, oh gosh, I can't come. And if you're watching online, I'm not trying to throw you under the bus, but I just hope the wheels don't roll over you. Anyways, I do appreciate everybody who is here today, and it's great to have you here. I hope that you're prepared. Those of you who have parents, those of you who have kids, I do hope that you have a great March break. We're going to continue on with our series on Jesus encounters, and I want to walk you back to when I was a teenager. It was one year, my cousins and I, probably about the age of 17, my cousins and I were staying at Lakeshore Camp for youth camp, and we were in this cabin together. I had three cousins that were staying with me, and we all have a person in our lives that we call friend, but when we refer to them as friend, we use quotation marks. Anybody have one of those? Like, it's like, hey, this person's my friend, and you just, like, unqualified, just call them your friend. But then there's other ones that you have to qualify, and you say, they're my friend. And people understand that there is some story attached to it. And so my friend Matt was always trying to do something to irritate me. And so we had just finished the service, we had gone through the late night, my cousins and I are back in our cabin, and we've turned off the lights, and now we're just talking about all kinds of things to do with camp and what cousins talk about. And Matt comes by the cabin, and he starts to pound on the window, and he starts laughing, and I can hear his irritating laugh outside the window, and I was like, Matt, is that you? And Matt starts laughing, and he goes, yeah, and I was like, get out of here. A couple minutes later, pounding at our door. And I said, Matt, is that you? Here's irritating laugh again. And I said, is that you, Matt? And he's like, yeah. And this just keeps happening over and over again. And I keep telling him to get lost, to go away. I'm trying to tell him that we're trying to get to sleep. And I keep communicating that he needs to leave. After about 10 minutes, there's another pounding at the door. And I am fed up. And I said, would you just go away? And then all of a sudden, I heard a voice that I hadn't recognized. It was the head of security for the camp. And he says, what do you mean, tell me to go away? And all of a sudden, I realized it was Dwight Anderson, who was head of security. And I jumped out of bed and turned on the lights quickly and opened the door sheepishly and tried quickly to explain why I had responded the way I did. Thankfully, Dwight responded to me in a positive way, understanding that there were people who were irritating us, and he just told us that we needed to go to sleep. Now, what's interesting is, I didn't know who was on the other side of the door. I didn't understand who it was on that last knock, and so I responded to that individual in the same way I would respond to another, a common individual, the same way I would respond to my friend Matt. But when I found out who it was, when I discovered that this wasn't just a common individual, this was the head of security, my response needed to change. So often, we respond to Jesus as if he is just a common individual in our lives. We treat him like anybody else, not recognizing his uniqueness. And what happens is that we place expectations on him, and we respond to Jesus in a way that lowers his lordship in our lives and places him on the same par as just about everybody else. It's easy to treat Jesus like this. But friends, when you have a true encounter with Jesus, you open the door and you discover that the person on the other side of that door is not just like everybody else, but he's unique. When we open the door and we see who's on the other side and we have an encounter with Jesus, we begin to realize that the person who's there is somebody special and it's somebody who deserves to be treated in a way that we don't treat anybody else like. We're going to look at the first miracle of Jesus. And Jesus shows up and he doesn't just perform a miracle, he demonstrates and displays his uniqueness. And that uniqueness that gets displayed helps us to understand how we interact and how we respond to someone who is so unique. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles, or you can look up at the screen, or you can just turn to your digital devices. John, by the way, if you're turning to your digital device, make sure it's the Bible, not Facebook. Okay, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And everybody under 20 is saying, face what? All right, John chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best for now." So the story is this. Jesus is at a wedding. This is not your typical North America wedding where you show up at 11 o'clock and everything's done by 12. This is a seven-day ordeal. And it would have been this incredible party that we don't even understand. And even when we're looking at the story as we read through the scripture, we may compare it to some terrible type of party, but what this is a great celebration of this marriage. It lasts for 7 days. And in the middle of this wedding, we discover that Jesus and his mom and his disciples are there. And in the middle of this atmosphere, somewhere partway or too early, they run out of wine. And this is going to be a huge mark on the family that's hosting this wedding. And Jesus steps in and he does something miraculous, his very first miracle. And not only does he do the miraculous, friends, but he announces to the world that he is not like anyone else. In this moment, it's more than a miracle. If you just get caught up in the miracle, you miss something. That this moment is Jesus' declaration to the world that he is unlike anybody else, that he's unique. And that he is so unique, it requires a certain interaction and a certain response from people with him. And so I want to walk you through the uniqueness of Jesus in this passage. The very first thing I see is that there's a unique timing, the unique timing of Jesus. Most likely, the woman's quarters would have been very close to where the wine was kept. And so it's most likely that Mary is staying in a location, and as she's getting ready, she overhears some of the servants talking. And they are stressed out, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, we've run out of wine." They try not to say it so loud because they don't want anybody to hear it. And Mary's nearby, and so she can hear it, and she knows that this is a significant problem. It's going to ruin the wedding. It's going to bring shame to the family. And so she brings the problem to Jesus. And Jesus responds in the most unique way. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Pastor Nick's saying he loves it. If I was a kid and I tried that with my mom, Jeff, your room's a mess. "Woman, why do you involve me?" I would have been in big trouble. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." My hour's not yet come. Friends, this language of hour is throughout Luke's gospel. John's gospel, we see it not just mentioned once, but multiple times. When the crowd wanted to seize Jesus, the Bible says in John chapter 7, verse 30, that they couldn't because his hour hadn't yet come. When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, he says to her that there's an hour coming when the true believer will worship not just in truth, but in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 23. Then Jesus says that the hour has come. He gets to this moment in John chapter 12, verse 23. He comes to this place where he says, "Hey, the hour has finally come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then one more, let me give it to you. John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus is getting ready for the crucifixion. He's about to wash his disciples' feet, and he tells them that the hour has come for him to depart the world. You see, hour is throughout Jesus' gospel. And Jesus has a clear understanding of timing. It's not based upon how he feels. It's not based upon his analysis of the situation. But Jesus' timing, the hour he refers to, is completely tied into what his Father wants. What his Father wants. You see, Jesus' words to Mary were that he was not being given the green light by his Father. Woman, why do you involve me? I haven't been given the green light from my Father. When the Father gives me the green light, then I will know that I'm stepping into his divine timetable. I will know that this is the moment, this is the time that the heavenly alarm is ringing and the Father is saying, Jesus, it's now time to do something. When the hour comes, I will know. But too often we expect Jesus to act based upon what we want or based upon what we need. We expect his timing to be tied into our needs and our wants. Mary at the wedding, Jesus, we ran out of wine. We need you to step in. Mary and Martha, hey, Jesus, our brother's sick. We need you to step in. The disciples, when Jesus' popularity is at its highest point and the ratings, according to the latest reports in the news, say that he should be elected. Jesus going, look, it's not my timing. They expect him, though. They expect him to rise to leadership. I don't know about you, but I often approach Jesus with a customer service mentality. A customer service. I remember Ainsley and I were at Deerhurst conference a few years ago, quite a number of years ago, for our district conference. And the Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday evening, we decided we'd go to Swiss Chalet with some friends. It was Boston Pizza. I don't want to throw Swiss Chalet under the bus. We'll throw Boston Pizza under the bus. We went to Boston Pizza. Junior high moment for those who are staying behind. We went to Boston Pizza, and we're sitting there. We put in our order, and we're waiting. And we're waiting. And we're waiting. And waiting and waiting. Friends, I'm telling you that it was probably an hour before the waitress brought any food. That's just the food portion. There were other moments in that time there where we had to wait, and Ainsley, if I'm wrong, almost 2 hours we waited, right? Almost 2 hours before we were able to fully get through our little meal. And I got to tell you something, I think I'm a pretty patient man. But by the end of that meal, I was fuming inside. Because customer service is supposed to put the needs of the customer first. And I felt like this lady was not paying attention to our needs. She wasn't paying attention to our hunger. She wasn't paying attention to our timetable. No matter how many times we told her that we needed to get back to a conference, she just was lagging and she took forever. And I was frustrated and I was angry because she failed at customer service. Let me ask you a question. How many times do you have that same anger towards Jesus? How many times when Jesus doesn't step in and provide you the great customer service that you were anticipating, how many times do you get angry or frustrated? We may not use anger. We'll say we're frustrated. We're frustrated because Jesus hasn't done things in my prescribed time. He's failed me. He's failed me. But friends, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't act like everybody else. Jesus' timetable is not like the waitress's timetable. Jesus' timetable is not like my timetable. Jesus doesn't act based upon my wants. And this is so profound. I hope it gets deep into your Christianity. Jesus does not act based upon your wants. And Jesus does not act based upon your needs. And that's tough to swallow in a Pentecostal church. Because we talk about when we have wants, we have needs, the miracle worker walks in. But I want to tell you this, Jesus doesn't respond based upon your wants or based upon your needs. He responds based upon what the Father wants. Based upon what the Father wants. There is a divine timetable. And we need to understand that Jesus will not do anything unless the Father has given him the green light. When we think Jesus needs to serve our desires, we prioritize ourselves over the Father. We put ourselves above the Father's wishes and we miss out on who Jesus is. I remember in 2009, and I've shared parts of the story, but remember in 2009, Ainsley and I'd been in district office for 8 years and trying to figure out the next thing for our lives, and we're starting to get stirred in our hearts to return to pastoring. And the more I pray, the more I feel the Holy Spirit stirring it, creating this desire in my heart. Now, I remember the first church that had opened up that I felt the Spirit's nudge. And I genuinely did, as I prayed about the church that was open, I felt this nudge of the Spirit to apply, put my resume in. And I'm excited because I'm thinking I'm responding to the desire that Jesus has placed inside of me. And I put my resume in, and some of you remember, I got rejected. I got a rejection letter saying, hey, we're not going to go with you. They weren't even going to interview me. And for those of you who don't know the story, I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. I rejected their rejection. I did. I sent them a letter, and I said, anyways, I did. And they still rejected me. Anyways, I was frustrated. I was so frustrated. And here's the deal. I was frustrated because God put a desire in my heart. He put a desire, and there's this desire that needs to be fulfilled. And I'm like, God, why are you not doing this? You even nudged me towards this church. Why are you not doing this right now? I didn't understand. And then there was another church a couple of years later that opened up, and once again felt the nudge of the Spirit, just kind of like that little push. And I was like, okay, put my name in there. I'm super excited. God's fulfilling this desire in my heart. I get into the interview, and the board is split, but they're split for, I'm not going to tell you all the dynamics, but they're split for somebody else, and so once again, the door is shut. And I am angry, and I am frustrated. And here's the conversation I have with God. You put the desire in my heart. You're the one who's nudging me. I've got this burning desire to pastor inside of me. Why are you not meeting the desire? Because when I have a desire, shouldn't it be met immediately? Isn't that what our society teaches? That as soon as the desire has been created, as soon as you start to get hungry, you know, in about 20 minutes, your stomachs are going to start to growl. And you're going to say, Pastor, my need is for you to shut this thing down. Because we need to eat. When there's a desire, we think it needs to be met. And as soon as God puts a desire in our hearts, we think he needs to respond right away. We think he needs to jump in right now, because Jeff's got a desire that needs to be met. I've got to put a desire in his heart, and I need to meet it. But here's the thing, is that desire doesn't need to be met right away. God's doing something in our life, and I need to wait with the desires that he's put inside of me. I need to wait with the needs that I have. I need to wait with the wants that I have in my life and wait for the moment where he says this is right. The moment he says is right. Which brought us all the way to 2012. And once again, the desire, it was 2011. I put my resume in here, and this was the path. And God says, green light, now's the time, Jeff. Now's 5 years of desire, but now is the time. Your hour has come. Your hour has come. You see, friends, Jesus has a unique timing that requires us to bow to whatever the Father wants. To bow to whatever the Father wants, not our own desires. There is a divine timing that Jesus operates with in your lives. A divine timing. And if you're facing something today, and you're trying to figure out where Jesus is at, and you're going, God, there's a desire, there's a need, there's a want, there's something, and I don't understand where you're at. I've been waiting. You simply need to know that Jesus is just waiting for the Father to give the nod. He's just waiting for the Father to give the nod. And friends, this is the uniqueness of Jesus. He doesn't need to step in the moment you yell or cry or pray for weeks upon weeks. He simply needs to listen to what his Father says. When we understand his unique timing, it teaches us to be patient with the one that we call Lord. The unique timing of Jesus. Number two, the unique authority. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. I wish my mom used to say that about me. That would have been fantastic. Do whatever he tells you. She never ever said that. Mary doesn't know that if Jesus is going to get the green light. She's not sure how he's going to respond. She, you know, he's just said, Mother, it's not my hour. Why are you involving me? She doesn't know what's going to happen. But she has the suspicion that something could happen. And she wants to get people prepared. Because she's been around Jesus just long enough, I mean, right from the day he entered planet Earth, to know that when Jesus does things, it's not always the way we'd want him to do it. That when Jesus unfolds his plan, when Jesus begins to do something in our lives, that sometimes it requires us to take some actions that we aren't comfortable with. And she doesn't know the plan, but she says, hey, do whatever he tells you. You need to understand that my son has complete authority in this situation. Complete authority. He has the right to give orders and to be in complete control. He has the right to give orders and be in complete control. And they're kind of like, lady, what are you talking about? Well, we don't really understand. Okay, we'll do whatever he says, but we don't really understand what you're preparing us for. And then Jesus comes by and he's like, hey, you see those six jars right there? These heavy stone jars. They'll hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. Like, yeah. You mean the ones that we use for ceremonial washing so that people's hands are clean, their feet are clean, the dishes are clean? Yeah, that. Yeah, I'd like you to fill those. I'd like you to fill those with water. Now, let me take you to the story, okay? I want you to imagine this. The servants are standing around this room where the wine's kept. And they can see the bottom of the gallons or the vessels that are holding the wine, and they know there's a problem, and they know the master of the ceremony is going to be upset. And he's going to expect them to find a solution. And as they're staring, this lady comes and says, hey, do whatever my son tells you to do. And they're like, all right. And then the son steps in and goes, hey, you see all those jars? Yep. I want you to fill them with water. Now think about this for a second. They need wine. They need wine. And Jesus is saying, fill it with water. This is not the need. Like, this lady doesn't get it. Her son definitely doesn't get it. Here's the second thing. These jugs are used for ceremonial washing. So if they fill it with water, the best that's going to happen is that they're going to have very clean people. That's it. Here's the third problem. These are heavy stone jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. Most likely, they're not picking up, you know, like those big green things you get at the grocery store. They're not picking up and carrying it like this. They're not going to the tap to turn on the water. They're leaving the jars there, and they're having to go and get buckets of water and bring them back. There's a process. There's a process of going to get water, filling it up, filling it up to fill up jars with water when they need wine. This doesn't make sense, and it must have been a frustrating process. And here's the other thing. At this point, Jesus has no street cred. And for those of you who don't know what that means, it just means that Jesus hasn't done anything to give him a reputation that they should do whatever he says. This is his first miracle. It's not like he pulls out his resume and says, hey, if you just check out my CV, you'll understand that, like, I raised a dead man from the grave. Like, he pulls out his CV and it's blank. He doesn't have street cred. They have no reason to obey his authority. And I don't know about you, but when Jesus sometimes talks to me, I struggle with his authority. In fact, I struggle with all authority. Maybe you're just a compliant individual, not like me. Bless God. But most people in our world struggle with authority. Little kid, you tell them not to touch the stove. It's like you said, touch the stove. Mom says, don't touch the stove. And little kid smiles with their one tooth, and they just start to walk towards it. This is practicing their independence. They struggle with your authority. You're their mom. You're their dad. You've nurtured and cared for them. They cannot do anything by themselves, but they seem to believe that they have a better understanding about heat and that it's okay to touch the stove. The teenager who breaks curfew because mom and dad are old. they're old. I hear a few chuckles. And they're like, man, mom and dad, they don't get it. You know, back in their day, they didn't even have electricity, so they had to be in by 7. But this is the modern age, and we live in the world of AI, and so 11:30 means nothing. And they push against the authority. And then how about that worker? That worker who's been in the same cubicle beside you for so many years has all of a sudden got a promotion. And now they're the boss. And they're telling you what you need to do. And you're smiling on the outside, but in the inside, you're trying to be Christian, but you're struggling with it because how do I submit to authority? We struggle with authority because it puts power into somebody else's hands. Authority places power into somebody else's hands. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? What Jesus is asking is, why do we say, hey, you're the one who has all the power, but we don't want to do what you're telling us? Why do we say that you're Lord of our lives, completely in charge, all power has been transferred into your hands, but when you ask us to forgive our enemies, when you ask us to give a little bit extra, when you ask us to serve, when you ask us to refrain, when you ask us to press in and worship, when you ask us to do something, we question the power that is in your hands and we choose our own thing. You see, if we are to truly have Jesus as our Lord, we've got to accept his unique authority and do whatever he tells us despite what we want. Despite what we want. Friends, you can have moments of struggle with authority in every area of your life, but if Jesus is truly Lord, then he has a unique authority over your life. He has the ability to say anything, and the words of Mary need to be in the back of your mind saying, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you, regardless of how easy or how hard it is. In World War II, General Jonathan Wainwright was captured by the Japanese. He was placed in a concentration camp. And knowing that he was this high military individual, they treated him very poorly, beating him up, pulling away food portions, providing him with all kinds of situations that would create both physical and emotional abuse. And he would deal with this for some time. Finally, the Japanese surrendered and the war was ended. And there was a colonel that was sent to tell Wainwright that he was freed, that he was now in charge of this base where he was being held captive, that the U.S. military was reversing things, turning the tables, and that he was now in charge because the Japanese had surrendered. And so the colonel comes and makes the announcement to Wainwright, tells everybody in the camp what's happened, and gives them the latest news. And Wainwright was so excited, he starts to make his way back to his accommodations. And when he gets there, the servants that had abused him so many times started to mock him, started to do the same things that they had done before, started to treat him in the same way. And all of a sudden, Wainwright says this. He says, no, I'm in command here. These are my orders. And from that moment on, Wainwright was truly in charge. You see, there are moments in our life where we want to do whatever we want. And pre-Christ, we did our own thing, and we abused Jesus, and we abused the gifts of this world. We abused all he had given us. We did things according to our own thinking. But then Jesus came into our life, and he was made Lord. And there are times like the prison guards where we want to go back to the way we lived before. We want him to, we understand what we've been told. We understand that he's in charge, but we want to keep doing the things that we did before. And Jesus comes in and says, no, I'm in command here. I'm in command here. These are my orders. And friends, the unique authority of Jesus is that he is either in charge or he's not in charge. That he's either the Lord of your life or he's not Lord at all. And the difference is what you do with the things he tells you. What you do with the things he tells you. Regardless of how difficult or confusing the directive is, we must remember Mary's words. Do whatever he tells you. Unique authority. Lastly, unique plans.
Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. We don't actually know when the miracle took place, and many commentators think that when they pulled the cup of water and brought it to the master, that their hands were probably shaking because it hadn't yet changed. That somewhere in the process it had changed. We can't prove that, but there's many historians think that that's the case. Regardless of what happened, by the time it gets to the master, he drinks the wine, and the wine is fantastic. It is absolutely fantastic. It's the best that he's ever tasted. It's better than anything that he's provided. It's exceeded his expectations. He knows that there's been a problem, but his servants have pulled something off that has shocked even him. And when we look at that moment, we think that this is a statement of Jesus' provision. But friends, let me tell you this. This isn't a statement of his provision. This is a statement about God's plans. I want to show you a few things. It's beyond the provision. It's the plans of God. It's a cleansing statement. You see, he had taken the water, the ceremonial water, that only cleaned the outside. They cleaned the hands. They would clean the feet. They would clean the dishes. Clean the external. And he was declaring, "I'm changing that into wine because you don't need external cleaning anymore. I'm going to do something greater. I'm going to clean your insides." It's not the external. It's not the facade. It's not the outside stuff, but it's the inside. And in that moment when Jesus used ceremonial water to provide a miracle, he was declaring to everybody that he's about to do a cleansing work in our lives. He's about to not just clean your hands. He's about to clean your heart. Clean your heart. Secondly, not only is it a cleansing statement, it's an expectation statement. They bring the wine to the master of the ceremony, and you save the best wine for the beginning, and when people have had a few days where wines become familiar, then by the end you can do the cheap stuff you get at the dollar store in a box. You're the cheap stuff. But this is the best. This is the best. And in this moment, as the master's drinking this wine, saying, "You have saved the best wine till the end," Jesus is declaring that there should be an expectation in our hearts with Jesus. That this unique person creates an expectation that whatever he produces is better than anybody else. What he does within our lives, even when we don't understand the processes, even when we don't understand the timings, the end result is far better than we could ever imagine. That he is raising the expectation in the hearts of mankind. A cleansing statement, an expectation statement, a transformation statement. Jesus doesn't take water and make better water. He takes water and makes wine. He takes water and makes wine. He changes one substance into another substance. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says that unless someone is born again, unless they are transformed, unless they become something completely different. You see, unless the adulterer becomes a faithful individual, unless the proud man becomes a humble man, unless the individual who is full of greed becomes fully generous, unless the one who's a thief becomes somebody who operates in utmost integrity, unless there's a transformation by the Spirit of God, we can't see the Father. But Jesus is declaring that what he's come to this earth to do is not make water better. He's come to transform. He's come to change. He's come to step into our lives and take that which has no significance and make it the best. To change us completely, friends. When you gave your life to Jesus, you didn't just become a better person. It wasn't like, now it's me plus Jesus on top. He took who you were and changed you completely. He changed you into his son and into his daughter. He made you something far beyond what you ever were. And he's still working in your life because that's the business of Jesus, transforming us into wine, the best wine. It's a transformation statement. And then I love this. It's a messianic statement. You see, when the Messiah was to arrive, there would be a bounty of wine. And if you flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12, we see it. says they will come. This is a messianic passage. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. And Jeremiah doesn't have a clue that he's prophesying to a wedding in Cana where the bounty of the new wine will be there, and then the Messiah will be saying, I'm here. I'm here. This provisional moment is about declaring that Jesus is not just another wedding guest, but he is the Messiah. He's declaring the bountiful wine that's at the end of this wedding is a sign that points to me. I'm not like anybody else. I'm the promised one. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one who's come for your salvation. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Everyone thought Jesus was merely providing wine to help family save face, but Jesus had a grander plan. He was declaring something so far beyond what anyone could understand. That it was a cleansing statement. It was an expectation statement. It was a transformation statement. It was a messianic statement. You see, the uniqueness of Jesus is that he is always doing things that are far beyond what we understand. He's always doing things. His plans are far greater than we can comprehend in the moment. We think he's just providing, but he's doing far beyond that. I talked a couple weeks ago, it may have even been last week, about being put in this enriched class in grade 7. And I talked about how I want to quit after a couple days. My mom's friend got on the phone and said, hey, maybe this is God's plan for you to bring glory to him amongst these students. I hung my hat on that idea and spent the next 6 years being part of this program. I've reflected back on those classes, this enriched program that I was part of. One of the things I remember at the beginning was that there was a lot of leadership development in this new program. Our teacher would allow us to make our own decisions, give direction to elements of the class, give direction to projects and even some of the class moments that were fun moments. She would teach us leadership skills in that first year, Mrs. Stewart. Then the next year, our teacher would teach us the same, and each teacher would build upon what the other one had done, and they were developing in us leadership skills. I remember in grade 7, the first year I was in this program, we had to do something called interest talks. And I was a shy kid. Some of you may not believe it, but I was. And I remember we had to stand up and speak for 20 minutes on some topic that we were interested in. And so you'll be amazed to know what my topic was. I talked about TB. I was interested in TB. I liked it. And I got up and for 20 minutes, I talked all 20, 30 minutes. I spoke about various genres of TB shows, and I talked about the history. And the entire time I was doing this presentation, I was dressed up like Charlie Chaplin. I figured that I would be creative, and I would use props, and some of you, you've been around the church long enough, you know this is me. And what I didn't understand was in this interest talk that God was actually preparing some things within my life for communication. And then the other thing I've thought about is that this class had all kinds of problem-solving moments. We were constantly put into these situations where we had to solve problems that our teachers would give us. I remember competing in North American mathematics competitions that were grades above us, and we would compete with all these very complicated math problems. I love math, and we would wrestle these things out, and we had to problem solve. And I remember competing in the North American computer contest way back when computers were not a real popular thing, and we had to design programs in this rush setting. And we had to problem solve, and we were a part of these problem-solving moments and competitions all over North America. And I look back, and I think back to that first week, and I'm going, God, why did you put me here? And I hear the words of a man saying, maybe God put you there so that you would bring glory to him. And I was like, okay, that's got to be it. But then years later, I start to see that my leadership development started back in grade 7. I start to see that God was preparing me to be a communicator back in grade 7. That he was teaching me to get out of my shy state and stand before people and be able to communicate for a little bit more than 20 minutes. And that God was preparing me to do some incredible problem solving that was beyond a math competition or a computer competition that would help navigate church and other elements of ministry. That God had a plan that I didn't even understand. that I didn't even understand. You see, God has a plan in your life. He's so unique that we often think we can figure out the plan that he's performing in the midst of what's going on. And we come to the conclusion that he's providing wine when he's doing so much more. We come to the conclusion that he's put us in a class so that we can bring glory to God when he's doing so much more. And Jesus has this ability to offer unique plans that are unlike anybody else's. He has plans that we barely understand and barely can see until sometime far in the future. What looks like a provision at a party is something so much greater, friends. It's demonstrating the uniqueness of Jesus in your life. I was thinking about how to close this message. And I couldn't help but think back to the story that we've talked about many times where Jesus is standing around with his disciples. And he starts to ask them, and he says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" It's kind of the prelude question to, "Hey, how are they going to respond to me?" And he says, "Hey, what do people say about me?" Well, you know, some people say that you're a great prophet. You're like one of the other prophets. Okay. Some say that maybe you're Elijah or Moses, or, and they start naming great individuals. Some say John the Baptist. Some say they're comparing you to people that they know, the common individuals. They want to be able to compare you, Jesus, to something that they already know, because then they know how to respond to you. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And all of a sudden, impetuous Peter says, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And there is nobody that's ever been said of. Jesus, you are unique. You are the Messiah. You are the Son. I don't even understand what I'm saying. But you're the Son of God, Jesus. You're Son of God." And in that moment, Peter declares words to say that Jesus is unlike anybody else. He is so unique, he can't be compared to everybody else. And friends, in the moment when we recognize the uniqueness of Jesus, we realize that he's not like our best friend. He's not like some religious individual. He's not this man-made element in our lives. But Jesus is so unique. Friends, I gotta tell you, when the door gets open, I respond differently to who's on the other side. I respond differently to who's on the other side, because he's got unique timing. He does things when he gets the green light from the Father. He's a unique authority. Whatever he says, I've got to do, because he's in complete control. And he has a unique plan, a plan that's beyond any understanding I could ever have. He is a unique Jesus. I've asked Ryan that he would lead us in a song, and we need to respond beyond a song. We need to respond in our lives and how we live this week. But I heard this song last weekend at the men's conference, and I thought, oh, that speaks so much to the uniqueness of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. I want you to picture a Jesus who's unlike anybody you know. Unique timing, a unique authority, a unique plan for your life. You're standing at a wedding, and you see a man that has done something that nobody else has done, and you recognize that he's so different. How do you respond to that, Jesus? How do you respond to that, Jesus?
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name. To this, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want to have been without us. that your love is greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus.
Understand that you have a unique plan, and there are things that we cannot see, things that we cannot understand, that you are doing beyond just providing wine, and I pray that we would trust you completely. Lord, let us leave this place with a fresh vision of Jesus, and let us respond to the unique Jesus in a unique way with our entire lives. I pray you'd be with our friends and family this week. Bless them as they go about their business, whatever they need to do. May they sense that you're with them, we ask. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.